I'm not sure how you've reacted to this brand new decade, but I've had all sorts of emotions going through me. Maybe that's the reason I decided to shave my face. I don't know. My son told me, he said, "Daddy, you look 10 years younger." I thought, hey, maybe I'm finally getting the response that I want. My wife, she told me that if I don't put my beard back, she's going to cut her hair short. So this is the last time probably that you'll see this. You'll see it start to grow. But anyway, I'm not sure how you've reacted to the start of this new decade, but I've been filled with all types of emotion, from a deep sense of nostalgia, looking back where I was 10 years ago. 10 years ago was before our life changed forever. We were without child. Katie may have been with child at the time. She knows the timeline a lot better than I do, but I know in 2010 my little girl wasn't born. She was born in 2011. 10 years ago, I had two grandparents left. 10 years ago, I was in seminary. I was coming up. I was approaching this time. 10 years ago, I was approaching the 1-year anniversary of my first church. 10 years, 3 kids, nearly 3 degrees, 3 churches, 3 or 4 moves, depending on how you count. What a decade. And really, that's not even telling all the story of what 10 years has brought. So I've had a sense ranging from nostalgia to looking ahead. And here's where I get a little wrecked, if I'm honest with you, as I look ahead. 10 years from now, that little girl that I talked about, she'll be 18. Those two kids, those two other boys, they'll be, 16 and 13. And if you want to know the truth, I haven't made it past any other thought than that. I've sort of stopped there. 18, 16, 13. I don't know what to think after that. But overall, as I approach this brand new decade, I am filled full of hope. And I don't know where you are here this morning, but I hope that you have that same sense of hopefulness. And let me say this to you as we begin a new decade, as we begin a brand new year. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, then you have every reason to hope. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you have every reason to hope. Maybe you're here this morning and if you're honest, which is what I hope we can be in church, I hope we can have a sense of authenticity about us because what we serve is much greater than us, it's Him. If you're here this morning, maybe you're here and you're a little less hopeful. Maybe you're looking back at the previous decade with a sense of you're saying, good riddance. Maybe you're looking ahead is filled with all sorts of unknowns. And those unknowns, as you think about what comes ahead for you, are right now, if you're honest, a little crippling. Or maybe you're here this morning and it's the opposite. Maybe you're happy to remember the last decade and you can't wait for 10 more. I know if my little girl was still sitting in here before children's church, if I said to her that in 10 years she was going to be 18, that's the only thing that she would have heard. So maybe your next 10 years is looking forward with all types of anticipation and hope. But whatever the case may be, as we begin this new year, I want to begin by centering your hope not on a headline, or a wish, a resolution, or even a prayer. I want to center you on what is more real than whatever hope we may have for the next decade. As we think through this new year, I want us this morning to enjoy a picture, or I should say, the picture of reality. I want us to enjoy Jesus Christ. I don't know. Hopefully that's the reason why you came to church this morning, not to hear some guy preach, not to hear some good music, but to have your mind and your hope elevated beyond your present circumstances. Elevated so that we in this moment, as the saints called First Baptist Church of Newnan gather with other saints throughout this city, with other saints throughout this world, we can gather together with a little sense, a little hope, a little taste of eternity. And so Jesus, what I want to paint a portrait for you this morning through His Word is this picture of Jesus as reality. And why on earth, some of you may object or you may question automatically, and you may say, well, why would we refer to Jesus as reality? Most people, if they're honest, when they think about Jesus, they think of an idea. They think of a religion. They think of someone who lived then, someone who affected the world then. But what does then, 2,000 years ago, have to do with my everyday now? Or they pocket him off into little sections of separation, like things we call separation of church and state. Or we segregate, instead of separate, we segregate Jesus into little corners of our minds of thinking, like Bible study, or church going, or praying before a meal. But Jesus won't be so easily separated and segregated by his creatures. No, as Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian, famously said, listen carefully, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And he says mine over the circumstances of your life. He says mine over the circumstances of my life. Listen to the preacher. Christ is reality. And this Christ who is reality will not be so easily segmented by the ones that he has created. But what do we mean when we say that Jesus is reality? Here's what we mean. Listen close. We mean that he is the unavoidable truth of the whole world. Jesus is the unavoidable truth of the whole world. How glorious our affection should be when we consider thee, O Lord. Jesus is truth. Jesus is reality. And his being who he is means today you will have every reason to hope, or you will have every reason to dread the future that you have coming to you. Everyone here has a future. Everyone within the sound of my voice has a future. I'm not talking about the next 10 years. I'm talking about the next 10,000 years. Because God has created you for himself. He has created you for eternity. And either you will find your rest in him, or you will be restless until you do. That eternity will either be spent with him or separated from him for forever. And you say, what's the difference between the two? Either with him or separated from eternity. What's the difference between the two? The difference between the two is Jesus. How tremendous! How marvelous! This is reality. Let's see if I can show you more what I'm talking about. Take your Bible, if you have it here this morning, and I hope that you do, and join with me in the book of Philippians. Philippians. Now, the way I remember where Philippians is General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So the P, the power, is Philippians. So go there, New Testament. Go past Galatians, go past Ephesians. There's Philippians. You go into Colossians. Well, go back one and you'll find Philippians. But there's a passage in Philippians, and it's really sort of in the middle of Philippians. It's right in chapter 2. Philippians has four chapters. And it's right in sort of the middle part of chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. On Wednesday nights at First Baptist, we've been going through Philippians verse by verse, line by line. And we've been studying under the general heading of what you see before you on the screen, this idea of beautifully content. And what we're trying to do as we study this book is we're trying to find out how Paul arrives to the statement that he does in chapter 4 in verse 11. And he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And so what we're trying to do is we're trying to find out what leads Paul to say that. He doesn't just say that in a vacuum. It takes him four chapters to get to that. For us, and remember, Paul was in prison. He was facing his own execution. He's facing what he may not ever get out of this jail prison, he thinks. He's saying that he's learned the situation and he's learned this contentment in whatever situation that he's in. It took Paul a lifetime to say that, and it's going to take us the same. So we want to learn what it takes to get there. And so this is the point that I'm trying to make as I get there from Philippians 2, 9 through 11, is nothing, listen carefully, nothing is going to quiet your soul this morning like us going through what we encounter God in His Word this morning. Nothing is going to quiet your soul like what we have in Philippians 2. Where he gives us, the scripture gives us a true picture of reality. So what I want to do is I want to take you through, we're going to focus on 9 through 11, but I want to read for you chapter 2, the beginning, all the way through verse 11, beginning at verse 1. And the reason I want to do that is because I don't want you to think that I'm presenting my ideas before you today. No one's interested in what Andy Brown has to say. Can I get an amen? All right, that makes me comfortable. Because we've not come here to encounter some bald-faced little young guy. We've come here to encounter the risen Lord. And the way that we encounter the risen Lord is through proclaiming Him. Paul said to the Colossians, Him we proclaim. It's Jesus. So in other words, I want you to make sure that I'm not projecting my thoughts onto this text or reading from this text something that isn't there. I want to show you that the thoughts that I'm going to bring to bear before you are really God's thoughts after Him. And it doesn't mean that I'm inspired in the same way that Scripture is. But what it means is I'm taking a segment of this text and bringing it to bear through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preached word, on to bear on your hearts this morning. So, I say all that to say, don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. And you see whether or not what I say is true based upon what you read in God's word. So let's read the context and then we'll dive in. Hear the word of the Lord from Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Thank you for your holy word. We tremble at its power. And we desire, Father, this morning for you to do something miraculous. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, as your Son is preached, will you receive glory from every heart that's here? All of us stand in the same need of the same thing. We all need Jesus. And Father, we pray that through your word, Christ would be near our hearts today. Have your way as we do our best to worship you in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. As I've said, we're going to focus our attention this morning on verses 9 through 11. But We won't understand 9 through 11 without the context. We won't understand the verses without the whole passage in mind. And what's Paul doing? Hopefully you notice something repeated throughout that section. And that's this idea of have this mind, this attitude, this mind. What's Paul doing? He's setting the disposition of the Philippians. And the way that he sets their disposition is by reminding them what the world is coming to. We need to have this in mind as we approach this year, as we watch the presidential campaigns in 2020, as we watch Fox News, as we watch CNN. Remember as you see the troops being deployed. Remember as we look around us and we see death, we see heartache, we see decay, we see joy, we see sadness, we see hope, we see hopelessness. Remember, beloved, what the world is coming to. Or we should say, remember who the world is coming to. The world is coming to Jesus. And for those who know him, listen, every hope belongs to us. Listen, because we belong to everyone's hope. Do you hear that? Every hope belongs to us because we belong to everyone's hope. So let's dig into the passage a little deeper. And in this passage, this is the passage that highlights this beautiful mystery of love incarnate. What we just celebrated, and hopefully you're still celebrating. I used to have a nativity set, still do somewhere, I just can't find it, that we never took down. I took it down one time and now I can't find it. Anyway, we'll talk about that another time. But remember what we just celebrated at Christmas time. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Christ, listen carefully, the creator of reality has reordered reality according to himself. That's what Christmas time's all about. It's about the creator of the world becoming a creature. Without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not so that he could bring us to himself. And all of that rich language, I hope that you'll listen and hear carefully. Without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not so that he could take us and make us what he is. That's not that we become, you know, gods, but that we are possessed by God. We become his. We belong to him. He takes that which was not his and makes us his very own. And the way that he did this was through the incarnation. But it wasn't just the incarnation. It was through the humiliation of a cross. It was by the triumph of the resurrection and the glory of the ascension. Four critical movements of the life of Christ. Incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. All four of those truths peppered in this passage. I remember going to Israel, going and sitting down at the base of the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, overlooking the valley and seeing the Eastern Gate. This is the Eastern Gate by which Jesus is going to come riding through one day on a white horse. Well, the ones who took over the city, the Muslims, they understood this story, and so they walled up the gate. And then after they walled up the gate, they put a big fence or a gate over it and put a big lock on it. And then that wasn't enough. So one of the imams had an idea. He said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take our dead and I'm going to bury them there, because this Jewish holy man would never defile himself by coming through a grave. What he didn't know is by the time Jesus comes, those graves are going to be empty. And I was standing there looking at that. And then across the valley was a Roman Catholic church. It's called the Church of All Nations. And inside that church, there was a rock that formed the altar in that church. And that rock is the place where Jesus wept and prayed before his crucifixion, not as I will, but as thy will be done. And thankfully, I was there during one of the English ceremonies of Mass. And so the Roman Catholic priest, he was doing communion. And as he held up the elements over that rock, he proclaimed the gospel from the eastern gate of Jerusalem. He said, Christ crucified Christ, resurrected Christ, coming again. All those elements of the gospel, incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. So what I want to do this morning is very briefly, as we walk through this text, show you this picture of reality, show you and highlight to you this Jesus who is our one Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take us through all four of those movements through this passage. And I don't have a title for this message. You want to write something down, maybe call it the way to exaltation. I don't know. I don't have any points to this passage. I do have one point, praise God, and hopefully I'll make that point by the time it's over. But anyway, we're just going to walk through the text together. So number one, incarnation. What's the Bible said? As this passage has told us, he did not regard equality a thing to be exploited. Now, it's a new year. Some of you have already started your Bible reading plans, which is fantastic. I hope you're making headway into reading through the Bible. Hopefully you've made that your ambition this year. If you look, I read the English Standard Version, which is a fantastic translation, but one that I'll commend to you this morning is the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. And the reason I commend that to you is because of this passage. My translation, I don't know what yours says, but mine says, he did not regard equality a thing to be grasped. But the CSB translates that he did not regard equality a thing to be exploited. And I think that word exploited carries the idea of the Greek a lot better, because what it means is, in other words, he didn't let what separated us from him be the determining factor in his relationship with us. In other words, there is an infinite degree of separation between us and him. He is God. We are not. Whatever it means to be God, he is. Whatever it means to be God, we are not. Listen carefully. Through the sending of the Son, God overcame the distance between us and him and united us with him. He took on flesh without ceasing to be what he was. He united us with him. He united our humanity with his divinity. Listen to the language carefully. He transcended his own transcendence so that he could bring us close to himself. And only he, because he's God, is capable of doing that. We could not go to where he was, but that didn't stop him from coming to where we are. And now that he's come to where we are, he has taken us to where he is. So that he can even say that he makes us, in Peter, he says he makes us partakers of the divine life. One with himself, you cannot die, because your soul has been purchased, not just your body, but every part of you has been redeemed. Every part of you has been purchased by his blood. He didn't hang his transcendence over us. Without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. Now listen carefully. Are you listening? Say amen this morning. Great. The eternal word of the Father. Listen. The Son of God in the incarnation enters a body without leaving heaven. And then next, of course, the reason he did that was so that he could be crucified. The crucifixion. What's the Bible say? He humbled himself in verse 8 by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came so that he could reverse the curse and pay the penalty for sin. He reversed the curse by living a sinless life. Don't quickly go past the cradle to the cross. We have to have the right person on the cross for our salvation to be effectual. If he dies for his own sins, then he pays the penalty for his own sins and he ends up saving just himself. But if he takes upon that which is not his, in the same way that he took on our humanity, if he takes on the sins of humanity, if he takes it upon himself, then he can give us what we don't have. If he takes what he doesn't possess, he's able to give what we don't have. Mainly his righteousness, mainly satisfaction, mainly justice. He's able to make us one with himself. He reversed the curse by living his life, and his life was a sinless life. He paid the penalty, not for his own sin, but for my sin, for your sin. His death was the death of perfection for imperfection, glory for inglorious, beauty for what is marred, decent for what is depraved, immortal for mortal, omnipotent for impotent. And he did it all for you, all for me. And then, of course, because he is who he is, he would not stay dead. How could he? Next, we move from the incarnation to the crucifixion, to the resurrection. And remember, at the resurrection, death was trampled by death. You know the reason why we're still talking about Jesus? The reason why the world hasn't gotten over Jesus? Jesus is alive. He's not just a simply has been. It's not just an idea that's in the past. He's alive. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercessions for you, making intercessions for me. At the resurrection, death was trampled by death. Light broke through the deepest darkness. Wakefulness for the most distant sleep. The curse broken through the one who was broken for us. The penalty beaten by the one who was torn down. The enemy shattered through tasting his own poisonous dart. Eternity raised from the dust of wretchedness. Also that he could give us his life. Death could not hold him, as we sang. How could it? This is eternity wrapped in flesh. This is eternity coming near to us, the glorious resurrection. And a part that we often miss, but we shouldn't miss it. Look at the text. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Remember what Jesus said to his followers? Matthew 28. I know Matthew 28, we usually skip over that part that go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But before we get there, do you remember what we have? What's he say? All authority is given to me. All authority is given to me. Therefore, because all authority is mine, because this God has bestowed upon me the name that is above every name, therefore go. Go in my power. Go in my authority. Go to the hedges. Go to the highways. Go to those who are without hope in the world. Go to those who would never step their foot inside First Baptist Church of Newnan just because it's First Baptist Newnan. Nothing against us. They have problems with whatever else. Go to them in his authority because he came to us. And because he came to us, or because this glory was bestowed upon him, he is risen. And risen doesn't just refer to the resurrection. It also refers to the ascension. And at the ascension, an old world was beginning to be reordered. At the ascension, the old world was beginning to be reordered. A kingdom being inaugurated. A people, listen to this, empowered by God, with God, and for God. The eternal Word of the Father. The Son of God, listen, at the ascension, he enters heaven without leaving a body. First, he entered a body without leaving heaven. Now he enters heaven without leaving a body. And I don't know if you've considered that, but that's great news. Listen to this. I don't have time to say this, but I'm going to. Without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. He took on flesh. And that moment that he decided to take on flesh was a choice to never put that flesh down again. Never. Not for eternity. And here's the reason that's good news for us. Because the author of Hebrews says it this way. As long as he is in flesh, our salvation is secure. If he ever puts away his flesh, then our salvation would be in jeopardy. But he made a point. He made a promise. He came because he loves. And this is a provocative statement, but the more I think about it, the more I think that it's right because of Revelation. T.F. Torrance said, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension means that God loves us more than he loves himself. How provocative is that? It grips me a little awkward too, but think about it. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be exploited. He thought of your thoughts greater than his own. He left his home in heaven to come and seek and save lost ones just like me, lost ones just like you. I didn't have it all together. I still don't have it all together. The best thing I got going for me is Jesus. How about you? Best thing we've all got going for us is Jesus. He came when we were deplorable, unlovable, left out in the field, marred with our own afterbirth, left out in the field, Ezekiel says. And he saw us. And he had compassion on us. And he loved us anyway. This is, listen closely when I say this. He knows all things, right? He knew that if he were to create the world the way that he created, that it was going to mean that he was going to have to come and die. But he chose to create the world anyway. You say, why did he do that? It's not because he needed anything. It's because his desire was for the eternal fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to be shared forever. He chose to share his fellowship with us. And in order for him to share his fellowship with us so that we would deeply understand it, so that it would be deeply satisfying to us, was exactly the world that he created. And he chose to do it anyway. This great high priest is in heaven right now, without a body. His name is Love. And he is ever standing and he is ever making intercessions for us. All of these movements revealing God to us. We don't know who God is except for a cross. We don't know who God is. We cannot know who God is except through a cross. All of these movements beginning the beginning of eternity for us. All in our history. We're 2,000 years removed from these events. All in our history, all as a memory, all as a longing in each of our hearts. In the life of our one Lord Jesus Christ, God shows us reality. We are confronted with where we are in our miserableness, and we're confronted where God is and how he sees us. Jesus tells a world filled with misery and uncertainty, the message that he tells the world is, I love you. Let me say that to you here this morning. Listen, God loves you. I don't care where you are. I don't care how far you've gone. God loves you. You. The Father sent the Son so that we could be with him forever. It's a provocative line in the song that we just sang, but I think it's exactly right. He didn't want heaven without us. So Jesus brought heaven down. And through the life of Jesus, we see how we are to have exaltation. Listen, exaltation comes through humiliation. And that's really the point this morning. As we consider this new decade, is exaltation comes through humiliation. It's so sad. It's so sad that most will never make it as far as they should because they're blinded by their own selves. My dreams, my ambitions, my desires, my life, my wants, my pleasure. And then Jesus comes in the midst of all of that and he says, the way up is down. The way to exaltation is through humility. Jesus shows us this in the most definite sense. The eternal Word taking or becoming flesh so that he could die a death that was reserved for us so that he could save what he loves. Christ's coming, beloved, was not simply a reordering of reality so much as it was light piercing through the clouds of darkness, showing us what God intended all along. The world we see is a distorted view of reality. Even the joy that we can have is a distorted view of reality. When we look to Christ through eyes of faith, we see a clearer picture of what is real, what is true, and we know why we can have every reason for hope. God intends to have us near Him. And to be near God means we must be brought near to God. To be with God forever means bowing, recognizing His lordship. This is the way of eternity. This is the way of grace, and it has been since the beginning. You see, when we speak in terms of reality, reality means something. Reality means everything. This marvelous Christ event of the incarnation shows us who God is in a definite sense. And there is no place beyond the effect of what has happened as poor shepherds kept their flocks by night, as disciples were gathered by the seashore, as those crowds cried, crucified, as the angels gathered, as the angels said, why do you seek the living among the dead? As the angels said to those who were gathered and they gazed as he was taken out of their sight, that this same one that you see going is going to come again. The point that I'm trying to convey to you this morning is Christ makes all the difference in the world. The question of the ages, what effect does this Christ have on you? If what I'm speaking to you today is reality, then reality means that there is an inevitability, there is a reckoning. Inevitably, look at the text, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Some may say, well, I don't believe that. The Bible says one day you will. But until then, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation before the coming day of the Lord. At Christ's ascension, he was crowned with glory and power. He is right now reversing the curse through those whom he fills with his power, as those who he fills with his power long for the return of the King, as they long for the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Listen to this. He both will be king when he comes and he will be crowned king when he comes. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And until that day, until the day of salvation, we serve as Christ ambassadors. We are the aroma of life to those who are being saved and to death to those who are dying. So what do we do in between those times? We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And our life serves to remind others that the way of exaltation is through humiliation. What goes down must come up. I must decrease. He must increase. I'm inviting you this morning to come to the end of yourself by losing yourself. And it's only then that you'll find what God intended for you to be all along. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, you know the condition of every heart that's here. You know those who are bowing in subjection to you and those who are living in rebellion to you. Rend our hearts, Lord, so that we can say, give us Jesus and Jesus alone. Maybe there's someone here this morning who needs to confess Christ. May they be assured that if they confess Christ now, it means their salvation. But if they wait, then that confession could mean their condemnation. So, Father, today, while your voice is heard, may today be the day of salvation as you pierce through what keeps us from you and brings us to yourself. Have your way in our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.